three verses. Isaiah 53. We're going to read three verses. We read this last week. We're dealing with the doctrine of substitution. And we looked at several things last week, but tonight we'll read verse number 4 through verse number 6 of Isaiah 53. We talked about a number of passages last week that presented the doctrine of substitution, and so we want to look at that and finish this tonight. Now, in the idea of substitution, God was faithful to himself and to his character and to his word to punish sin in the sinner, because a substitute could take the sinner's punishment. And that's what substitution is all about. Isaiah 53, verse number 4 through verse number 6. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, and then we see that little three-letter word, for our transgressions he was bruised, for after our iniquities the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Now, Father, I need your power. I yield myself to you the very best way I know how. I need your power to think. I pray for clarity of thought, clarity of speech. And Father, speak to our hearts, warm our hearts. Lord, I'd be a fool to think that I could warm a heart with what I have to say. But God, I know that you, with the power of the Holy Spirit, can plant this word deep into our soul. And it can be life-changing. We thank you for a life-changing book, a life-giving book, a living book. Pray that you would bless this time we have together in Jesus' name and for his sake. I need your power. I yield myself to you. Hide me behind the cross. Amen. Now, I want to make one note. I was just listening to some show with a preacher, and he was dealing with this verse number 4. This has nothing to do with the message, but when I read it, I think I need to make a statement on it. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it goes on to say, verse number 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then it says, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, this was a faith healer, and they were saying this. Every faith healer I've ever heard says this, that healing is built in. They make note of physical healing is built into the atonement. That's not true. Now, we know Jesus Christ can do anything. He can heal, but that's not part of the atonement. When Jesus Christ died, he died for our sins. And this passage is very plain on that, so don't let anyone lead you astray. But this passage, Isaiah 53, deals with the Old Testament view of the Messiah before he goes to the cross, as far as the Bible, not before in the mind of God, because in the mind of God, Jesus Christ was always on the cross for our sins. Even before that day, the Bible says he was the Lamb of God, and he was precious, and it was foreordained before the foundation of the world that he would die for our sins. Now, to understand the doctrine of substitution, or the word doctrine means teaching, is where it comes from. It's the same root of the word disciple. The doctrine is the teaching. The disciple is the one that learns the teaching. Same root word in the Greek altogether. The word doctrine means teaching, and the word substitution means the one who took our place. And in order to understand the doctrine of substitution, I think there's other doctrines in the Word of God that must be considered along with substitution to make us to understand how the death of Christ could be a substitute for our sins. Now, the first one we'll look at is Christ's. And that's called Christ possessing incarnation among men. Jesus Christ was born among men. This is part of substitution. And I'll show you that. Now, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, all through the book of the beginnings, that's Genesis, it deals with the fact that there's a promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham. And this deliverer or redeemer was promised in Genesis, and this would be Abraham's seed. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ comes, and I think it's interesting to find in Matthew chapter 1, we won't look at it, but in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 16, we see the genealogy of Christ, and it starts with Abraham, And this teaches us that he was the Son of Man. Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. But in Luke chapter 3, we see a genealogy that goes back to Adam. And this teaches us that he was also the Son of God. And this is the doctrine of substitution, the very basis. Christ was incarnated among men. He was 100% God and 100% man. He was full and complete. He was God of very God, but he was also man of very man. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, because here's where we get into it. Why was it important that Jesus Christ be born among men, God in the flesh? Now, here's what we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14. In order to be redeemer or deliverer, the Bible teaches it was necessary for this deliverer to partake of flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 2, the keynote of remembering what the book of Hebrews is all about. This is a correctional book to the Hebrews or the Jews, teaching us that Christ is far better. Better than the Old Testament law, because Christ fulfilled the law. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14. I want you to look at that. It says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, it says, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so what it's teaching there is he came into the human race to partake of the flesh and blood of man. Now he goes on to say that no animal or no angel could do that. Angels couldn't do it, animals couldn't do it, but Jesus Christ was the Son of God and he was incarnated among men. Look at verse number 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him, now look what it says, the seed of Abraham. That's what the genealogy teaches. That's why God gives us the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. You read it when you get home. Verses 1 through 16. And so he took on himself the form of man, the flesh and blood of man. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his, look what it says, brethren. He became man and he identified with man by calling himself man's brethren. All right? It says with his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so Christ was incarnated by the virgin birth among men so that he could dwell in flesh and blood. In verse number 12, he calls men my brethren. In verse number 10, he says he's the captain. He's the captain of all flesh and blood. He's the greatest man that ever lived because he's the God-man. And so, number one, Christ was incarnated among men. Secondly, to be the high priest had to be identified with men. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 1. Now, the first thing that I think is basic in understanding substitution is that Christ Jesus became man. Flesh and blood. Secondly, as high priest, he needed to be ID'd or identified with men. Hebrews 5:1. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. What does it say about every high priest? Tell me. It says he's taken among from what type? Man, right. The high priest came from among men. The identity of the high priest, and the identity was very important because it simply made a tie between the one representing and the one represented. Now the Old Testament priest came from the tribes of Israel. Of course, Aaron was the father of the priesthood, and Aaron was out from among the children of Israel as one of the brethren. But by the incarnation or God's birth into mankind, God became man, John 1:14. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Now look at Hebrews 5, verse number 2. Why did the high priest have to be born among men? Well, he couldn't be a proper substitute because he wouldn't know our weaknesses as far as being in the flesh. But the Bible says, verse number 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He came down from heaven to dwell among men so he could identify man's life. Here's what Job said, and the older I get, the more I believe it. Man's life is full of trouble. Now, I don't care. You can look for all the blessings in life, and God certainly blesses, But I'll guarantee you, in your life, you'll have as much trouble as you have good things happening. Whether it be flat tires or sorrow or death or tears, it's going to happen. It's inevitable. Inevitable. But God dwelt among men in the incarnation so he can identify with our infirmities. It says, for that he himself also was compassed about infirmities, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. So to qualify as the great high priest, he had to be born among men. And to qualify, look at Hebrews 4:15. Here's what it says. Here's one of the sweetest verses in the Word of God, because it teaches us that Jesus Christ can feel exactly how you feel. He can sympathize exactly with your infirmities. When you hurt, the great high priest hurts. I believe that. You say, well, how can he hurt at the same time? He's God. When you hurt, he hurts. He knows exactly how you feel. Hebrews 4:15, look what it says. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows how we feel, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was even tempted. He faced temptation without sin, so he was a great high priest. Now, Jesus Christ, everybody knows he was baptized. Now, number one, he didn't have to be baptized to be saved because he was God. He didn't have to be saved. But he was baptized for one reason. Now, the primary reason I want to talk about is identification, but there's a secondary reason. He was baptized to show us to do it. But the primary reason he was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 14, verse number 15, he said it was so, it was to be so. He said, John, suffer me to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what was he doing? He was identifying with me. He was baptized the very same way that you and I were baptized, if you've been baptized by mercy. He was baptized, and by being baptized, he was being the great high priest, identifying with mankind. And so I think that's sweet. It's a sweet testimony. Jesus Christ identified with man. He was numbered with man. If you read the record of the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it reads just like the record of a man, even though we know he was perfect. He was tired once in a while. He hungered once in a while. He thirsted. He had sorrow. He was rejected. He suffered indignities. He was man of very man because he identified with the human race. The Bible says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He knows exactly how you feel. And so he's the great high priest. Now, there's another thing. First of all, he was incarnated among men. Secondly, he was identified with man to be the great high priest. Thirdly, now here's where he's distinct. Jesus Christ was separated from man. He was more than just man. He was God. Now look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 23. This all has to do with the doctrine of substitution. Jesus Christ was separated from men. He was a high priest, but he was the great high priest. He was a physician, but he was the great physician. He's a little bit different than we are because he never sinned one time. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the substitute. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 23. And they truly were many priests, comparing him to the Aaronic priesthood, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. That means they died, and another priest come along, and then he died, and another priest. But this man, and talking about Christ, because he continueth, how long? Ever. He's eternal. Hath an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't have to step off the scene, let somebody else come and be Savior. No, he's always been and always will be the Savior. It says in verse number 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. As the great high priest, he identified with man, and now he ever lives to make intercession for such an high priest, verse number 26, for such an high priest became us, you see what it says? Now, that word became is simply the word becomes or becometh us. Now, that doesn't mean he became man. We've already proved that. We know that. It simply means he is becoming to us. He's attractive to us as the great high priest. I want you to see that. For such an high priest became us or becometh us or is attractive to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Why would this high priest have an attractiveness? far above the other high priests because he was God. He identified with man. He was born in the flesh. And he was the great high priest, but he was separated from man because he was becoming to us. He was perfect, sinless, and has a drawing attraction. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. There's something sweetly attractive about the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's attractive. It appeals to the heart of man once they hear the gospel message. That's why it's important that they hear it. And you'd be amazed that people, even in this city, that's probably never had occurred a clear presentation of the gospel. In America, in Marion County, religious county, a clear presentation of the gospel has never been presented, probably to 30% of these folks in these confines of the city limits of Marion County. All right? But there's something sweetly and strangely attractive about the Son of God. He was separated from men. The only priest of his kind. He was separate from sinners, the Bible says. And in John 8:46, turn there if you would. John 8:46. In John 8:46 it says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" That's page 1127 of your Old Scope of Reference Bible. "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say to you, Now he says two things. Number one, he says, now you Pharisees that are looking at me, which one of you can look at me and say, I've sinned? Now, he had no response because no one had ever seen him sin. And then secondly, he says this, if I haven't sinned, then why don't you believe what I say? Now that's what he's saying. So number one, you can't prove that I've sinned because I've never sinned. Number two, if I've never sinned, then you better believe me because I can't tell a lie. Now he's trying to establish something. He's trying to establish the fact he was more than man. And see, that's why he was rejected. As long as people thought he was man and he could do miracles, people followed him. But when he made the claim that he was God, that's when the disciples that followed him up until the feeding of the 5,000 turned away. And that's when Peter made that confession. He said, "Thou art the Christ. How can we turn away? You have the words of eternal life." And so Jesus Christ was separated from sinners, even though he identified with man. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse number 54. Matthew 27, verse number 54. He was an acceptable substitute. Now let's look back at verse number 51. This is when they were coming to arrest Jesus. "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Now, Peter, we know that was Peter from other portions of Scripture, and the servant was Malchus, but Peter cut off his ear. He was going to defend our Savior. Verse number 53. Jesus told him no in verse 52, and then he goes on to say, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now look at verse number 54. Here's why he didn't fight. "But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And so he was foreordained to go to the cross, and nothing could stop it. And he sure didn't want his disciples to fight over it because he had to have this righteousness fulfilled. He was an acceptable substitute because he was the same, he identified, and also he was different. You understand that? He was man. He identified with man. He substituted because he was God. He was God-man. And that's where the Bible says he's the only mediator. This Jesus Christ that we talk about, he's God of very God and man of very man. And so Jesus Christ was separated from men. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. This great high priest that was incarnated, deity in the flesh, this great high priest that identified with man, but was separate from man by being God in the flesh, died for every man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. I'll be there in a second, all right? Is that in the Old Testament? Okay, thank you. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, it says this. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." What does that mean? He was made man. That's all. "Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. What are we talking about? Substitution. Who died on Calvary? Jesus Christ. Who should have? Me and you. That's substitution. He can only qualify by being identified with man, being born into flesh and blood, and then being separated from man by being sinless as the perfect Lamb of God. And so we see here that he tasted death for every man. That takes us back to our text. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All right? For us, in our place. He substituted for me. Now, the doctrine of substitution had its first demonstration in Genesis, when in the Garden of Eden, when after Adam sinned, God slew a lamb. Instead of taking vengeance and wrath out upon Adam and Eve, there was a ram in the thicket. He slew that lamb. He clothed Adam with the skin of the lamb, and he took the blood as an atonement, or a picture of Calvary, a substitute. That's what it was. The skin covered Adam's nakedness, and the blood covered Adam's sin. And every lamb from that time on until John chapter 1, verse number 29, when John the Baptist beheld the Son of God, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." As substitute. Now, I want you to get this picture, and I think this is the best illustration of substitution that I know. At Calvary, and I think there was something to this. You know, the Bible says that there wasn't one cross on Calvary. How many were there? Three. Now, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he was numbered with the transgressors. And that's the fulfillment of that because he was crucified with the thief. But it goes even further. He substituted not for the whole world only, but he substituted in actual death for a man on the day of the crucifixion. And his name was Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty of crimes. There were three malefactors. The middle cross in this type of execution in the Roman Empire, the middle cross was the man that was the nastiest, the notorious criminal. The other two were lesser crimes, but still worthy of death. And Barabbas was not only a criminal, but he was a habitual criminal that should have been off the streets. But when the people cried out, "Crucify Jesus and give us Barabbas," they knew what they were asking for. And so Jesus Christ, instead of Barabbas, hung on the cross. Jesus Christ, instead of Barabbas, died that day. Jesus Christ substituted. He took Barabbas' place. The sentence had already been passed on Barabbas. He was guilty. As convicted, he was guilty. He'd already been found guilty, and he deserved the fate that he was going to get, but he didn't hang on that cross that day. Jesus Christ did. You see, and we're all as guilty as Barabbas. And when we talk about substitution, we're talking about the man that Pilate and Herod looked at and said, "I find no fault in him." We're talking about the man the Pharisees could not convince of sin. We're talking about the man that the Roman centurion turned to after the crucifixion, and he looked up at the cross and he said, "Surely this must be the Son of God." He died in our place. That's substitution, plain and simple. And he died in my place. He died in your place. If Barabbas would have been honest, he would have run to the foot of the cross that day, and he would have said, "Jesus, you come down. I should be on that cross. I should die." But Jesus wouldn't have changed places for $1 million. You know why? Because he was dying for the sins of the whole world. He was substituting, paying the price. And so that's the doctrine of substitution. With every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, we're going to have a short invitation.